So I came across two interesting stories that I want to open up with that I thought were good introductions to the message. And the first one is the headline. This is what I saw online this week. Amazon driver quits, abandons van in Michigan. I just couldn't do it anymore. And so apparently Derek Lancaster got tired of delivering packages in the middle of his shift. So he parked the delivery van at a gas station, left the keys in the ignition, and walked away. And he said he quit because I had enough. Now that's our first article there, but I presume that there's going to be a second article about him in the future saying, man has trouble finding job because of how he left this first one. But here's the second article I came across. This is about a pastor from, I believe, the Las Vegas area. He had a long-running dispute with his neighbor, who was 71 years old, and he was having a lot of issues with her. So the neighbor liked to do things like sit in her hot tub nude. She would spray the pastor's daughter with a water hose, and then she had noisy parties. This is one 71-year-old lady living it up, I guess. But whatever the ultimate cause, on Thursday, the pastor was fed up. And so he took his shotgun out to his line, upset at his neighbor, and went ahead and shot her and her friend, killing both of them. And I'm wondering, this is why none of our neighbors come and talk to the pastor that lives next door. But whatever happened, I don't know what happened to any of them, but whatever happened, we can all agree that in both of these stories, something went wrong, didn't it? Something went wrong. And in our passage today, we're going to see how something goes horribly wrong with Gideon as well. If you remember, in chapter 7, God worked powerfully through him. God used him to deliver the Midianites, to deliver Israel from the Midianites. So this is with 300 of his men defeating what was probably around 100,000 Midianite soldiers, and boom, they are gone. And we actually get in the beginning of chapter 8, we get into the tail end of that battle there where they're sort of just wrapping things up and chasing them down. But I hope that what we're going to see here this morning, a little bit from Gideon and his son, we're going to see some of the mistakes that Gideon makes, and I hope that we can learn from these mistakes. You see, here's what I notice as a pastor, as I get to observe people throughout their time that they're part of either this church or the other churches I've been part of. I see people come in, and I see some people make very good decisions. And they grow spiritually, and it is awesome to see that. And then I see other people come in, and over time, they make very poor decisions. And it's a pain to see this. I hate seeing this, but usually, once they're in the thick of the poor decisions they're making, they don't listen to me. Poor old Pastor Kyle just gets ignored when I say, hey, you are making a poor decision, because they don't want to hear someone say, you're making a poor decision. And so the best place that each of us right now who are here in church can be is at the beginning, before we make the poor decisions. And so if we can learn from Gideon and learn some of the areas that he made mistakes, then we can apply those to our lives and not make the same mistakes as he did. I remember when we were moving to Kentucky to pastor at a church, and I had so I had our big minivan, and then we had also a trailer afterwards. Now, I'm no truck driver. I can drive a minivan, and that's all. And so there we are driving to Kentucky, and we get there, and the next day we had to go somewhere. But the problem is I cannot back up with a trailer on the back of the car. So I would try, and it gets me in trouble every time. So what I'd have to do every time, I'd have to find like a really big parking lot to turn around in, or I'd just have to go and pull into some side street and then make, you know, several right-hand turns to get back to be able to turn around if I need to. So that was what what happened the day after we moved to Louisville, Kentucky. We were trying to turn around, and I pulled into a neighborhood to make several turns, but I found myself in a one-way street in a dead end. And I was like, oh boy. And there people are, you know, there's houses right here, and then there's a dead end, and there's me in the trailer. And so I'm like, all right, I'm going to just have to man up and back this car out. Later on, Kale made it look so easy. Surely I could do it. So I try to back up, and the trailer just sort of forks right into the back of my minivan, leaving the first scratch, what happened to be many scratches later on that minivan. So I couldn't do anything. The only thing I could do was start to make a really, really big turn. And so I went over the sidewalk into the person's yard, almost hitting their mailbox, and slowly pulling my trailer through their yard and back out on the street. And I looked around. I said, I'm sorry, house. And then I drove away very, very quickly. And listen, church, I do not want you all to be in that same position, where you're in a dead-end street, unable to turn around, and just sort of stuck from the poor decisions that you inevitably make. I'm not pointing out any person. We all make bad decisions at times. And so I hope that from seeing this in Gideon's life, that before you get down that one-way street, that you can stop and have plenty of room at the early on stage to turn around and to start getting back to where you need to go. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 8 and chapter 9. Gideon has just had an amazing victory, as I talked about. 100,000 Midianite soldiers are defeated by 300 men, and no doubt everyone is celebrating except for the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is not very happy because they feel like they've been left out of the fight. Ephraim's this big, strong tribe, and it hurts their pride. And so they go and complain to Gideon. And they're like, hey, how come you didn't include us? Now, that's easy to say after a battle, isn't it? And Gideon had sounded the horn. He had asked for help, and they didn't come. But never mind all that. Now it's after the fact. All the work's done. And now Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, is complaining. And so Gideon deals with them in one way, but we'll talk about that in a moment. And then he comes across some other towns. And these towns are just little no-name towns. They actually do have a name. I didn't even write them down. They're just small towns in Israel. And as Gideon is pursuing the Midianites, he stops at these towns and asks for help for food and water. He's not asking them to fight. He's just asking for food and water for his troops. And they think about it. They're like, well, we've been overrun and ruled by Midianites for several years now. If we help the bad guys, the Midian, and then Midian ones, we're going to be in trouble. That's what they're thinking. So they refuse help to Gideon. And so Gideon goes on very angry. And then he eventually comes back, and now let's see how he deals with these two different tribes and two different groups of people. To Ephraim, the big strong tribe, the wealthiest tribe, in verses 2-3, what he does is he flatters them. He's like, oh, you guys are so amazing. If you were here, we would have won totally, but yeah, just go back. And they actually, he flatters them, and they go away happy. But then, with the two smaller towns, he acts very vindictively towards them. Verse 16. And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, taught them, the men of Succoth, a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And so these are Israelite men that he is killing, but clearly here there's some inconsistency. Ephraim didn't help him either. And Ephraim just came and complained after the fact, yet to Ephraim he flatters, to these other little towns he kills. So there is an inconsistency here, this warning light, sort of this issue that we're going to see come out later on. Starting in verse 22, the problem continues. Verse 22 says, then the men of Israel came to Gideon. They said, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandson also. And you have saved us from the hand of Midian. So they want Gideon to be their king. I mean, that makes sense. He just delivered them. But had they had a king up till that point? No. No, they had only had judges that God had specifically chosen and worked through. And now they're like, hey, this guy looks good. Let's make him our king. But Gideon gives a good response. He says in verse 24, Gideon said, or verse 23, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now that is a good response. That is a godly response right there, right there. Unfortunately, he doesn't really mean it. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 24, and Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. And for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So he's like, no, I don't want to be your king. God will be your king. Can you give me some money? So he has everyone just give the earrings. They had lots of spoil, so he gets the earrings, and he turns into a very wealthy man at that point. But it gets worse. Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. I'm sorry, Mom, they taught me never to say that word, but it's in the Bible. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And so an ephod was a special piece of clothing that was used only by the high priest, only in the tabernacle. Did you hear me say only twice? And so Gideon is essentially creating his own little place of worship by creating his own ephod and in his own hometown. Now, the ephod was special because the high priest wore it, and there was the stones on it. And then when the high priest needed direction from God, he could actually take the stones out and sort of cast them, sort of like what we might do with dice. But depending on how it landed, God would direct that, and then that would direct the high priest on the answer that they were looking for. You know, if it landed this way, it was this. If it landed this way, it was that. Now, that's just how God chose to work through them at that time. But Gideon's creating this whole other system for himself in his hometown. Now, someday, if we decide that we want to create a second Island Pond Baptist Church, say in, I don't know, Hampton Beach. That'd be a pretty cool place, by the way. That'd be okay. Because now, after Jesus Christ has come, Jesus, or God, is not just living to come and worship in a tabernacle. God is not just in a building now or in a place. God lives inside of each person that call him Lord and Savior. And so it's different now. We can worship him in our house. We can worship him in our church. We can worship him on the beach. But then, in that time, no, you can worship him anywhere, but he was in the tabernacle, and so you would come to truly worship him and to give your offering in the tabernacle. There was no second place. There was no multi-site worship in Israel. Yet that's what he created. So it's getting bad for Gideon, but it gets even worse. Verse 30. And now Gideon had 70 sons. Woo! That is a lot of sons right there. His own offspring, for he had many wives. And scholars think that it's talking 70 wives each had a son. But whatever it is, whether it's many wives or 70 wives, it's a lot of wives that he has. And then he also has a concubine who is in Shechem, and she bores him a son, and he calls him the name Abimelech. So Mormons just love Gideon, don't they? We'll move on. So Gideon has many wives, and it's in a time where it may have been normal, somewhat normal in that culture to have one or two wives, but not many wives because the men just could not afford it. And so for Gideon to go and take many wives, what he was doing is he was acting like a king. He was acting because only kings in those times had many wives. And then he goes and names his son Abimelech. Abimelech literally means, you'll like this, my father is king. So he says he doesn't want to be king. But then he goes and taxes the people. You know, he asks for the spoils. He creates a place of worship near him. He takes many wives and just sort of pursues what he wants. And then he names his son, my father is king. Are you catching a pattern here? Even though Gideon says he doesn't want to be king, his actions are showing something very differently, aren't they? And so then we get to chapter 9. Gideon dies, and we have the legacy of Gideon, where he starts to talk, the chapter 9 talks about one of his kids. Now surely, with God working so powerfully through Gideon, Gideon would have raised his kids to love and know and respect and worship God, right? Well, not quite. So his son Abimelech, my father is king, he's the son through a prostitute, and he knows that he's never going to become king. He has 70 other brothers through a more legitimate line that would likely be king. We find out later on that the 70 just don't want to be king. And so he wants to be king. He can't. So he decides to take matters into his own hand. So he convinces his mother's family to support him. They give him a bunch of money, and he hires a following of people. He has a bunch of bad boys walking around with him. So he proceeds to then take his bad boy following and to kill his 70 brothers. Verse 5. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, 70 men on one stone. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and they went and made Abimelech king. Well, I guess when you have no one else, when he goes and kills everyone, that's a good time to make him king. They're like, all right, might as well. Now, where could Abimelech have gotten such a horrible idea to go and kill fellow Israelites? From his father! Yes, his father went and killed a bunch of Israelites. So he's like, well, dad did it, so I'm going to do it as well. You see, parents, your kids are watching. Your kids are watching. So he rules for 3 years in chapter 9. And then his actions start to catch up with him. There's some people in Israel that do not agree with him being king. So they start to rise up against him. He goes and starts to fight against them. He kills some folks, and then he surrounds some other folks in a tower. And then a woman takes a millstone. Millstone might be like the modern day equivalent of what we have is like that KitchenAid blender, you know, one of those big blenders, heavy duty blenders. And she drops it from the tower, bop, right on the head of Abimelech, mortally wounding him. And because Abimelech is very concerned about his reputation, he does not want to be known as the guy who got killed by a woman with a kitchen blender, with a kitchen mixer. So he says, servant, come, kill me quickly, as if that makes things much better. So Abimelech dies, verse 55. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed from his home. And thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. So that's as far as we're going to get in our passage. Now, can we all just agree that that's a pretty depressing chapter? Two depressing chapters right there. But in the midst of these chapters, there are some things that we can learn, as I already talked about. There are these sort of like these warning indicators that we can learn from. For those of you with older cars, you'll know what I'm talking about. You know, every month or so, I have a 2008 Toyota Sienna. So every month or so, my Sienna decides that it's time for something else to break. And so I'm driving along, and all of a sudden a warning indicator comes up this month, and maybe it's the electrical system. Next month, it'll be the tire. The next month, maybe the kids have left the car too messy, so the warning, you know, it's the messy indicator. Whatever it may be, lights come up time after time after time. And it's one point is to say, hey, driver, fix this. Fix this before it gets worse. And so as we look at the life of Gideon here in chapter 8 and then Abimelech in chapter 9, we see several things that we can learn from where we can apply to our own life and say, hey, fix this in our life before it's too late. And so let me give you five things to wrap up this message with that we can look as warning indicators in our own life. Here's the first one, infrequent prayer. Now, Judges chapter 8 doesn't actually say Gideon prayed less. But nor does it say Gideon spoke with God at all. It says that he basically does his own thing. But we also see that he has very erratic behavior, doesn't he? He treats Ephraim very kindly, very flattering them. And then he treats these other towns the exact opposite, killing some of them. What this shows is that he's acting on his emotions, on his preferences, and not acting on consulting with God. And what he was doing is that he was depending upon God less. He'd become a wealthy man. And so since he was a wealthy man, he was depending upon God less. And so he had less need to spend with God in prayer. You see, usually, church, we pray less because we are depending upon God less. And so while at times we simply need to tell ourselves, go pray. You need to do this. A healthy prayer life does not come from forcing ourselves to pray. A healthy prayer life comes from a dependency on God. So there's a difference there. So if you are not praying, you are likely not dependent upon God. So you need to work on that part. Now, for those who are physically healthy, we don't need reminders to breathe, do we? It just comes. It's part of the autonomic nervous system where it just sends up those cues and it's like, hey, breathe, breathe, breathe. We don't have to think about it. And likewise, when we are spiritually healthy, when we have that dependency upon God, we don't need reminders to pray. When we are focused on Him, we just go to Him in prayer because we're depending upon Him. But what happens sometimes when you're not doing that? Sort of, it's just like when you're very physically sick as well. When you get so sick that you can't even breathe on your own, you have to go to the hospital and they put something in you. They do this respirator thing and it helps you breathe. It reminds you to breathe. It makes you breathe. Now, does a healthy person have a respirator? No. But does a sick person need it? Yes. But the goal is always to get to the point where they don't need that respirator anymore. All right, so some of you right now have not prayed for a long time. Some of you are spiritually sick. Some of you need what I might call a spiritual respirator. You need to just set up a schedule and force yourself to pray. Is that good right in the moment? Like, is it good to force yourself to pray? No, not in the sense that we should pray out of dependency of God. But if you're not praying at all, just begin to force yourself to pray. And the more you get in the habit of doing that, the more routine you get into that. And then eventually, as you're connecting with God each day, you will slowly wean yourself off of the forcing and just begin to grow more and more dependent upon Him. So we need to recognize, yes, should we force ourselves to pray? It's not good in the long run. But if it will help us right now to pray and to spend time with God, go ahead and do it. But here's the second thing, the second warning indicator. It's living in isolation. Nowhere in this chapter do we see Gideon asking anyone for advice? Do we see him consulting people? We just see him doing his own thing and living out on his own island. He's got his stuff. He's got his wives. He got his concubines. So he's good. He's not talking to anyone now. And this is a clear warning sign that when we isolate ourselves, what we're doing, just like we see in Gideon, we are setting ourselves up for spiritual disaster. We need each other, church. We need people to tell us when we're doing something wrong, and we need people to tell us when we're doing things correctly. We've all been out to the beach where we're hanging out in the ocean, or maybe when you're a kid, you remember, you know, the waves are coming in, and then you're playing out in the water, and then over a period of time, after 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes, you look out, and you notice that you've moved about 50 yards down the beach. You didn't intentionally do it. It just sort of happened. Now, how do you know that? Because you have a fixed point. You have, you know, that towel, that parent, those flip-flops somewhere down there that you look to. Now, for us, Our fixed point is Jesus Christ. And so we look to him as our fixed point. But our friends, our church friends, are the ones that are going to be there to remind us if we've drifted from him. And so it's far better. Your life is far better off, spiritually speaking, if you have people around you to help you grow spiritually and to remind you when you're moving away from your fixed point. And so when you isolate yourself, you're just left to do your own thing. And that's why the author says in Proverbs 18:1, he says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He's just doing his own thing. And that's not good for us. And so this is one reason why attending church is so important, why connecting with fellow Christians is so important, why joining a small group is so important, because we want to be connected and mixed in with other people who love Jesus so that they can remind us when we're going astray. So that's the second thing, living in isolation. Here's the third thing, the third warning indicator. It's resentment. I define resentment as getting angry or disappointed when you feel you've been unfairly treated. And this is Gideon, isn't it? Gideon has a cruel streak that comes out. But here's the thing. Resentment is an indicator that you are not right with God. And so it means that you are thinking too highly of yourself, and you are not thinking lovingly, or you're not having enough love for another person. And over time, this will destroy you. It's like taking a small amount of poison each day. Slowly over time, it's going to hurt you. I read this week in the New Yorker about how back in the 19th century, arsenic became a very popular drug or thing to be used as poison for wives to kill their husbands. In fact, in the 1850s, they tried to pass a law preventing women from buying arsenic. And the husband looked suspiciously at their wives. They found, the wives found, that if they wanted to get rid of their husbands, arsenic was good because they could give it to them slowly over time. It would cause other issues, and so it was hard to detect. And then it would gradually make them sicker and sicker to the point that it kills them. But when they die, the wife may not even be around, so they couldn't be implicated in it. But that's resentment as well. That's resentment. It's hard to detect sometimes. It works in our life slowly. But over a period of time, it grows and grows, and it's so gradual that sometimes we don't even notice. But it will eventually destroy us spiritually if we don't get it out of our lives. Listen, if you want to be used by God, then you must get resentment out of your life. Otherwise, you will be consumed with other people or with your feelings about other people instead of being consumed by the things of God. So here's the fourth thing. Here's the fourth warning indicator. It's pursuing materialism, pleasure, or fame. Gideon became obsessed with all three of these things. Now, any one of them will lead us astray, but all three is a really bad combination. He wanted money. He wanted worship. He wanted to be wanted and to be needed. And he needed, he pursued pleasure. Now, it's not that any one of these things are sinful in and of themselves. It's not sinful to have money. It's not sinful to have pleasure. It's not sinful to be famous. But it is sinful, and it does cause havoc in our lives if we pursue any of these things over God. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he says, for the love of money, though he could easily put the love of fame and the love of pleasure in here as well, is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so if you find yourself pursuing one of these things, then you need to watch out because you are likely headed for trouble. But there's one more indicator that I want to close with. This is where Gideon makes himself a savior. So the warning indicator is that you make yourself your own savior. Gideon basically made himself his own savior because he pursued what made him happy. He pursued what he desired. He just went after what he wanted. And his son Abimelech did the same thing. He wanted something, so he took sinfully and killed to get it. He wickedly went after whatever he wanted. He went. And so just like Gideon, though in different methods, he was making himself his savior. And we do that in our own lives when we don't trust what God says, when we don't trust and or obey what Scripture says. When we, maybe there's something in our life where we read Scripture and we're like, I'm not going to listen to that. We push it aside and we think we know better than God. What we're doing in that situation is we are making ourselves the savior. And the problem is, church, that we make very poor saviors. We make very poor saviors. The title of the Judges series is called Broken Saviors. And that's because each of the judges that we've looked at all save Israel, but they save them imperfectly. They have flaws. They don't save them forever. They mess up in some way. And so what it's showing us is that these people can only save us so much, but it's pointing us to someone that can save us perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, we are all broken saviors, and we all need a better savior. And so as we look at these broken saviors in Judges, we get a glimpse at how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these broken saviors. You see, Jesus perfected where Gideon failed. Let me give you some examples. Gideon gave in to temptation. Jesus resisted temptation. Gideon had no right to act as king. Jesus had every right to become physical king, yet he chose not to be. Gideon had no right to have an ephod. Jesus was the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the ephod and the entire Old Testament worship system. Gideon demanded pleasure and fame, and he took. Jesus sacrificially gave his life and to save us, and he gave. Gideon took money from the people. Jesus gave his life for the people. Abimelech demanded to be served, and he killed for it. Jesus came to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for people. Church, you don't need more of you. You don't need more pleasure or fame or success. You don't need any of these things. What you need is Jesus Christ in your life. And maybe you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you've wandered away from him this morning. Maybe your warning indicator lights are just flashing. Maybe all five of them are like, woo, woo. Or maybe there's other ones going off. And I want to encourage you today. Yes, Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to judge us. But he right now will forgive you if you will turn to him. And so if you've never done that this morning, I want to encourage you right now, turn to him and make him your Lord and Savior. Or if you have done that before, let's get right with him and turn to him in repentance. Let's go ahead and spend a moment now in prayer, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up.